You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, good morning. Psalm 84, and I'm going to be, the PowerPoint's going to be showing you the English Standard Version. That's the great thing about having so many translations. You can kind of pick one that you think says what you want it to say. No, I'm just kidding. Can pick the one that seems most readable. This is, again, most of the Psalms are written by David, King David, but there are groups of other Psalms written by other authors, and this Psalm is one of several written by a group called the Sons of Korah, and they were evidently kind of a guild of Levitical priests who composed poems and songs and taught them to the people for their worship of God in the temple. We've been studying through several different psalms, noting, you'll remember if you've been here with us, noting that Psalms is really the prayer book of the Bible. And so one of the main values of studying the Psalms is that it will help us become more effective in our own prayer lives. And so this is a prayer. You'll see the author addresses God personally several times during this psalm, but it's interesting. It's a prayer about drawing near to God. It's a prayer in which the psalmist talks to God about the privilege of drawing near to him and why he loves drawing. When we speak of drawing near to God, of course, that means that we coming into God's presence personally to commune with him, to share with him and to have him share with us. You think back to the second chapter of Genesis. It was evidently the great privilege of Adam and Eve for God to come and walk with them in the garden. And I don't think God came to walk with them because he needed exercise. He came to walk with them so that they could commune with him. I don't know about you, but I like walking with a person while I talk with them. So that's what this psalm is about. And we're going to see that in this psalm, he gives us some important information on why drawing near to God is important. If we're not convinced that drawing near to God is something that's really important, then we won't prioritize it. And then he also gives some practical tips on how we can draw near to God. So as what I'm going to do right now is just read through this psalm, and it's going to be on the PowerPoint screen, but as we read it, just kind of be thinking about those two things. What does he teach us about the importance of drawing near to God? What does he teach us about how to draw near to God? And then I'll walk through what I discovered. So he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, or my body, sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallows find a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed or truly happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed or truly happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." Zion is Jerusalem, where the temple was located, the temple where God's presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelt in the center of the temple. "As they go through the valley of Baca," which literally means the valley of weeping, "you make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. O God of, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield or our protector, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how truly happy is the one who trusts in you. So that's Psalm 84. You can see it's studded with all kind of imagery. It kind of appears to wander all over the place. But let's just think then about, first of all, mainly this psalm is him talking about how awesome it is to draw near to God and to commune with God. And I see three reasons why he is telling us that drawing near to God is so important. The first reason that he gives us is because God's presence and communing with God, drawing near to him and communing with, that's our true home. You notice there in verse 3, he's thinking about the temple in Jerusalem, which is how people in the Old Testament drew near to God. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And he says, you know, he envies the birds. He envies the sparrows. I don't like sparrows. I got sparrows, and they and the starlings eat most of my bird feed. But he envies the sparrows, and he envies the swallows who would migrate, still do migrate through Jerusalem. Why? Because they can build their nests in the eaves of the temple. He's like, they live here, and that's where I'd like to live. And he says in verse 4, thinking probably of the Levitical priests who would come and do they each would do come to Jerusalem for an allotted period of time to lead the people in the worship of God. And he said they would live in the temple precinct there. He said, how blessed are those who live in your house. So that's why he says in verse 2, my soul longs for the courts of God, or my heart and flesh sing for the living God. He's saying their home is in God's presence. And that's I realize that's what the real home of my heart, of my soul. I was made so that I'm at home with God. Now, that's a profound truth. You may, way back in our college years, you may have had to read Augustine's Confessions. Augustine was a great leader of the early church, and his confessions are his testimony of how he found God and came into a relationship with God. And it has a very famous beginning. You may remember these words. He says, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's a profound truth. He says, you know, and he goes on then to describe how from his youth he was trying to have, through these romantic relationships and through these career achievements, he was looking for something, but he never found what he was looking for. And he finally realized what my heart is really looking for is communion with God. And it's restless, restless, restless until we find a relationship with God. Many of you, like me, have powerful memories of maybe childhood memories like I do, where I remember certain vacation spots that my family went to, or I remember certain times together as a family where we would all be in the same room doing the same thing. We have these memories that are powerful to us because, why? Because we sense, you know, I fit there. I was at home. I knew I was in my place. And really, the Bible tells us that those memories really they're pointers. They're pointing to something much deeper and much more profoundly true, which is that our true home is with God in His presence, communing with Him. One theologian says our greatest affliction in this life is not anxiety, nor even guilt, but rather homesickness. We have a nostalgia or a continual yearning to be at home with God. And so the psalmist is saying, I love communing with God because I realize that's what my soul was created to do as the center of my life. And he gives us another reason why he finds communing with God, drawing near to God, to be so important. And that's because he says drawing near to God strengthens us on this long, arduous journey that we call life. He says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. So he's talking about the fact that devout Jews back in the Old Testament time, at least three times a year, would travel from wherever they lived in Israel to Jerusalem to draw near to God and to commune with God there at the temple. And so he says, the people whose hearts are the people who know the way. You know, if you have a highway in your heart, you know how to get there. He says, people who are on pilgrimage to draw near to God are truly blessed, he says, because their strength is in you. And even as they go through the valley of Baca, that was evidently a desert valley, very dry, and the word Baca means weeping. He says, still you make those very places springs and you give it pools. So he's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, yes, we travel up to Jerusalem three times a year to commune with God, and God provides for us as we go. But he's really saying, more metaphorically, this is our hearts are made to draw near to God and commune with Him. And as we do that, then we find that God strengthens us. And he says, they go from strength to strength. I love that phrase. They go from strength, strengthened by God, to greater strength until they all come to the end of their pilgrimage and appear before Zion. So that's an important truth for me, because like you, I mean, we're at the stage of life where we know this life is not for sprinters. It's a marathon. It's a long journey, and it's hard much of the time, and there are desertous spots along the way. What can possibly keep us going during this long journey, and not only keep us going, but keep us refreshed so that we can even refresh and strengthen others? He's saying, well, it's drawing near to God. It's drawing near to God and receiving His life and His love as we commune with Him. That's what strengthens us to keep going in this life, and that's what enables us to be an encouragement to others. Well, if there was no other reason for drawing near to God, I would find that one sufficient. Then he gives us a third reason, and he says, oops. Yeah, so yeah, my comment is that some people kind of regard drawing near to God as an escape from real life. You know, you're just trying to go think happy thoughts and not face life. No, this is what enables you to face life. Coming into the presence of God regularly and hearing from Him and receiving from Him. And then he gives us a third reason why drawing near to God is so important to him. And that's because he says communing with God is our greatest treasure. It's joyous. Notice what he says. I'd rather spend one day in your presence than 1,000 days, that's almost 3 years, in a world-class resort. I mean, that's really what he's saying. He said, if I have my pick, it's a no-brainer. One day in your presence over 3 years in a world-class resort. And then he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Doorkeepers were, you know, servants at the temple to help facilitate. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, really it reads, at the threshold of your house, than to dwell, to live in the tents of wickedness, and probably the idea here, than to live in the palaces that many of the people who were wealthy but godless built and lived in. He said, this is the greatest treasure in my life. Why? Why is drawing near to God and communing with God such a treasure to him? He says, well, because the Lord, look at these underlined words. He says, because the Lord is a sun. You know what it's like when the sun comes out. The sun not only gives life, the sun is what's bringing the life of spring to us this time of year, but the sun is what warms your, you know, I feel like it warms my body and it warms my soul, and I'm just like a flower or a weed, you know, when the sun comes out, I kind of just turn toward it, right? Because it's the source of life and light. He says, communing with you is my most awesome thing because you're a shield. And of course, a shield is protection. As I commune with you, I come under your protection from the many dangers that we face through this life, declining health, death, not to mention spiritual dangers. As I commune with you, you protect me from those dangers. He says, you bestow favor and honor. The word favor could be translated grace. You shower me with all kinds of undeserved blessings, and you bestow honor or dignity upon me. People spend their whole lives worried about how other people view them, wanting to be honored and respected by other people. But he says, you bestow honor and dignity on me. And that's one of the great things about communing with God, is that gradually the security of knowing how God thinks about you starts to sink deeper in your soul, and you don't worry as much about what other people might think about you. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's looking probably back on his life and saying, you know, as I've learned to commune with you, I can look back since that time and realize you have given me everything that was truly good for me. I didn't always realize it at the time. Sometimes I wanted things that weren't going to be good for me, and you withheld those, but you've never withheld anything from me that's been truly good for me. So those are his three reasons. He's sharing to God, this is why I prize communing with you. But of course, he's writing a psalm for others to read and to, in the hopes that they'll come to the same conviction. And what I want you to notice about these three reasons is that there's nothing here that has to do with religious duty, and there's no fear threat motivation. He does not say, you know, and this is unfortunately what I was told when I was a little kid. I was like, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to get up on Sunday morning. I definitely don't want to have to wear these clothes that I never wear anywhere else and go to that place. Why do I need to go there? And you know what I was told? Two things. I was told, because he says so. You can imagine how much that helped. And because you'll be sorry if you don't. Right? Is it any wonder that the aversion that I already had to God as a fallen person just got strengthened by that. And you see what he's saying? He's saying there's none of that. That's not what motivates me to commune with God. What motivates me to commune with God is he's inviting me into having an abundant life with him. So, I don't know. I challenge you to think about these three convictions that he has. And I find it's helpful for me to go back over those and ponder them, because as I do that, I think that God uses these reasons to strengthen my motivation to spend time with him and to prioritize spending time with him. Now, of course, that leads to the second question, which is the practical question. How do you do this? There's a lot of stuff out there about how to be spiritual, how to commune with God, etc. And we don't get all the biblical answers to that question in this psalm, but we do get three very important insights or practical guidelines. The first one, and the most important, that he teaches us in this psalm, that to draw near to God means that we come to God in the way that he has prescribed for us. We don't come to God on the basis of our own imagination or on the basis of our own creativity. We come to him through the means or the way that he has designated for us. And that's the, you know, the significance of the temple back in Old Testament days, his many references to God's house, his dwelling place, his courts. And then you also notice in verse 3, he speaks of the altars in God's house. Now, the entire temple and what went on in the temple in the Old Testament was an instructional device for the Israelites and for us. Let me just explain that to you very quickly. By putting a temple in the capital city, and by God's Shekinah or his presence dwelling in the middle of that temple, God was saying, I want to be among you. I want to be in your midst. I want you to have access to me, right? But that temple was also full of barriers. There were gates that only a few people could pass by. There were big, thick curtains that no one could go through except for certain people at certain times. And a lot of other things that communicated to them that, although I want you to have access to me, there's a problem that exists between us. And those physical barriers, it teaches us, signifies the spiritual barrier between us and God, which is our sins, which is our violations of his character. And that's what made the altar in the temple so important, because the altar was the place upon which an animal without physical blemish was sacrificed or put to death at certain times of the year. And God says, this is a picture. The priests will put their hands on that animal and they'll confess the sins of the nation for this year. And then that animal will be put to death, and the blood from that animal will be collected from the altar and then taken into the presence of God and poured out on what was called the mercy seat. And you see what God was saying? I want you to have access to me. I want you to commune with me. You're not qualified to commune with me as long as your sins are not dealt with. I provide the solution to your sins. I will provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay for your sins. And as you draw near to me through my prescribed means, then you're welcome into my presence and we can have a relationship. See, all of that was an instructional device for the nation of Israel and for us. And of course, it all anticipated how God was really going to provide access to him, namely through his son, Jesus Christ. We read that Jesus was the very temple of God in human form. And we read that Jesus was the Lamb of God whose death really does bear away the guilt of our sins. And we know that Jesus said, I did not come this time to be served, but to serve by giving my life as a ransom for you. So you were made for a personal relationship with God. Your sins, like mine, have erected a barrier between you and the one you were made to commune with. And through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone and his perfect life and his voluntary perfect sacrifice pays for our sins. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one has access to the Father to commune with him except through me. So this is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. The good news is that because of what Christ has done for us, and he's already done it, because he's already paid for the guilt of all of... How many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? I love the answer to that question. All of my sins were future. So he didn't just die for the sins that I committed before today. He didn't just die for the sins that I'm going to commit today, even though I don't want to. He's already died for all of my sins. So that when I turn to him and when I put my trust in him, then the door opens to come into God's presence in a way that we've never been able to before and begin to relate to him. Peter puts it this way. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, so the just dying for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, so that he might usher us in. And the Bible says that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then it says he not only forgives you for all of your sins, but he puts his spirit in you, and his spirit helps you to begin to relate to God as your Abba. Abba means Papa. God was an abstract, distant deity figure to me before I invited Christ into my life and asked him to forgive me. And from that point on, he began to help me relate to God as my loving Father. The other great thing about this, and then we need to move on, is that once you've received Christ, it means day by day, we're welcome into God's presence as we come to him through Christ. Paul says, through Christ we have bold and confident access to God. And I bring that up because a lot of time, really, for me, even now, many years later, my instinct is to come dear to God based on how close I feel to him at the time, or to come to him based on how well I did yesterday. I got to tell you, I got up this morning and I was walking around this parking lot next to my house like I normally do to get ready to teach. I did not feel close to God. I didn't sleep well. That's enough right there to make you not feel close to God, right? I also felt like yesterday wasn't a great victorious day for me. You know what I'm talking about? You just feel there's an aversion to drawing near to God, and a lot of times it's because of how I feel or how well I've done lately. And to be able to just say by faith to God, I'm coming to you and I know that you welcome me into your presence because you welcome me based on what Christ did for me, not on the basis of how I feel or what I do for you. And then by faith to begin to commune to him and have that slime melted away. Yeah, that's... We come through Christ, and we're always welcome through Christ. Now, secondly, in terms of how he says that we can commune with God with both petition and with praise. You notice he, right in the middle of this psalm, is a request. He says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And then this is his petition or his request. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, probably he's referring to their king, whoever the king was then, was the king was known as the one anointed or chosen by God to be their ruler. So probably he's saying, take care of our king. Because they understood that the king was the most, you know, decisive human spiritual influence on their welfare. So that's on his heart. That's a burden on his heart. And so part of his communing with God is just to say, Lord, take care of our king. We need that. I need that. But then you also notice that this psalm is basically shot through with praise. And I don't know if you noticed when we were reading through how many different titles he uses to refer to God. They're not religious titles. They're descriptions of different attributes of God. He calls God the Lord of hosts, and the hosts refer usually to the millions and millions of angelic spirits that are, any one of which is way more powerful than the most powerful human being. He says, you're the Lord or the captain over all. It's speaking of his power. He says, you're the living God, by which he is emphasizing, you're the God who is accessible to me. You're imminent. You're with us. You're all around us. You're ever present. You're my king, which is, of course, a reference to God as his true ruler. You're the God of Jacob. Jacob refers to, the God of Jacob is emphasizing that you're the God who made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you keep your promises. You see that coming up in the Psalms over and over again. You're my son. We already talked about that, and you're my shield. So you see, part of what he's doing in his communion with God is he's simply recalling what the Bible has taught him about God. And he's personalizing God's attributes in that way and really praising God by admiring and being re-impressed with how awesome God is. That's what the heart of what praise is. We're just being re-impressed with God. He doesn't need us to praise him to be secure. We need to praise him to be secure, because as we ponder who God really is on the basis of his word and give him praise for who he really is, God grows, so to speak, in our field of vision. And everything else, including other people's thoughts of us and our problems, they shrink in comparison. And so there's this combination of, on the one hand, God is our loving Father. He's our loving Father. So we can come to him with whatever's on our heart and pour it out to him in request. And then at the same time, communion with God really does involve getting our focus fixed on him. If you're like me, if I only petition to God, often the things that I'm worried about just get bigger. And I just become one big request. Whereas if I also take the time to remember how awesome God is and praise him for who he is, not only do those worries attached to my requests begin to shrink as I get my eyes off myself and onto God, but it even changes the nature of my requests. Have you ever noticed that you've come to God and you're talking with him, and on the front end, it's all, Lord, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. And then if somehow you get your eyes more onto who he is and what he's promised, it kind of changes what you ask him for. He winds up really what he wants is not a laundry list of requests for himself. He wants God to take care of the king. And then lastly, in terms of practical hows, this psalm teaches us that when it comes to communing with God, drawing near to God and communing to God, this is something that we're to do in private, alone, and something that we have the privilege of doing with others, together. On the one hand, you know, this is an intensely personal prayer to God. It's almost like he lifted it out of his own private prayer journal. When, you know, my soul pants for the presence of God. That's a very personal statement. I don't usually say that publicly for fear of what people might think about me. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, O God of Jacob. So This is an intensely personal prayer. And he's saying, I'll just put it this way. Jesus said, when you pray, what does he say? Go into your inner room and what? Shut the door. I have a study in our house and I shut the door. And you don't have to go into a room. You can go out and walk around the parking lot like I do next door. But there needs to be those times regularly when we shut the door, and he says, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you for the time that you spend with him in secret. So there needs to be a secret life between us and our Father. There needs to be things that we talk about that are just between us and God. You know, in a good marriage, there are things that are secret in a good way between husband and wife. No one else knows about it. Just their life, secret life together. It's the same with God. So we need secret time with God. But we also, you notice, he also speaks of them being strengthened by God as they commune with him on a pilgrimage. And pilgrimage was never something that you did alone. You did it with a group of people who also wanted to go to Jerusalem. And so they would pray together. They would sing together. They would fellowship together as they went to Jerusalem to draw near to God. And so that there's a communal aspect to communing with God. Jesus said, wherever two or three are, what does he say? Wherever two or three gather together, there I am in their midst. He's with us in some special sense that's not the same as when we're alone with him, when we commune with him. And I find that, like the psalmist, both are really important. And, you know, maybe we can talk more in discussion or whatever about this, but that's one of the great ongoing, I don't know the right word, on the one hand challenges, on the other hand privileges in my life, to keep developing both in communing with God by myself and communing with God with other people. That's a rhythm. So that's what we got. Psalm 84 teaches us why it's such a privilege to draw near to God and some practicals on how to draw near to God. Lord, thank you. Just again, we kind of drag, I don't know about others, but we drag ourselves here and we're always kind of a mess. And yet we know from most of us from our own experience that this is kind of an oasis. This is an opportunity for us to hear from you, from your word, and to get reoriented, to get refreshed, to get strengthened, and it's a chance to be a refreshing influence on brothers and sisters. So thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.